true God exists, we should know that He, the one true God, deserves to be honored and thanked. Every day when we wake up, we should realize that God is giving us the air that we breathe and the light to see and food to eat and many, many other gifts as well. It all comes from His gracious creating hand. We should seek Him, therefore. We should honor Him. We should obey Him. That's obvious from creation. Paul says there's no excuse for not understanding that truth. The only way one does not realize there is a God who deserves to be honored and thanked is by suppressing the truth. And that's what cognitive atheists do. They completely suppress the truth and deny what is so blatantly obvious, that there is a wonderful creator. Look at the picture on the screen and think about all the amazing details in that one picture. Human hands reaching out to a vibrantly colored butterfly that is sitting delicately on a beautiful flower. There's design in the color of the wings of the butterfly. There's design in the shape of the leaves. There's design in the flower. And think about this. For that picture to be enjoyed by all of us in this room, a human brain was needed to invent the camera that took the picture and all the technology needed to put it on the screen for all of us to see it today. That one picture involves amazing details and organization. There are many details I haven't even mentioned. Where did all that organization come from? Where did all those patterns, that design, where did it all come from? You have to suppress the truth to look at such a picture and say, well, it all comes about by chance. There is no God. There's no creator. You have to suppress the truth to say that. And that's what atheists do. That's why the Bible says they're fools. Today, many atheists are well-educated fools. A study of United States professors teaching full-time in universities and colleges has showed a prevalence of atheism among professors. A Huffington Post article titled, "Are American College Professors Religious?" reported on the study and said this, Gross and Simmons worked with a sample of 1,417 professors, providing an approximate representation of the more than 630,000 professors teaching full-time in universities and colleges across the United States. It should be noted that they limited their study to professors who taught in departments granting an undergraduate degree. As such, professors teaching in medical facilities and law schools were not part of the sample. While atheists and agnostics in the United States make up about 3 to 4.1% of the population, respectively, the prevalence of atheism and agnosticism was much higher among professors. 9.8% of professors chose the statement, "I don't believe in God," while another 13.1% chose, "I don't know whether there is a God." In other words, religious skepticism is much more common among professors than in the general American population. That article is written in 2011, and it makes you wonder where our culture is going. Higher education certainly doesn't equal wisdom. You can be extremely intelligent and be a fool. Psalm 14 reveals that cognitive atheism is foolishness. And that's what we typically think about when we begin to read Psalm 14. We hear the statement, there is no God, and we think of cognitive atheism. And when we think that way, those of us in the church can easily pat ourselves on the back and conclude, well, this psalm isn't about me. This psalm is about all those cognitive atheists out there. That's what this psalm was about. We can easily conclude this psalm is not about me. But actually, cognitive atheism is not the main focus of Psalm 14. Psalm 14 clearly reveals that cognitive atheism is foolishness. But it is possible that cognitive atheism wasn't even on David's mind when he penned this psalm. What was definitely on David's mind was practical atheism, which is living as if there is no God, even though you cognitively believe there is a God. That's the main focus of Psalm 14, practical atheism. Think about this with me. When Psalm 14 was written, the cognitive belief that there is no God would have been extremely rare, maybe even non-existent. All the cultures around Israel worshipped many gods, multiple gods. People did not walk around saying, well, there is no God in David's day. They worshipped multiple gods. So David had no reason to write a psalm focused on cognitive atheism. What David writes about is practical atheism, living as if there is no God, even though you know there is a God. Consider carefully the words in verse 1. The first line is, the fool says in his heart, not mind, heart, there is no God. It says heart because the main issue in the psalm is whether or not you love, worship, and live for the true God. Some people know with their minds that there is a God. They have no problem saying, I believe in God. Matter of fact, most people in America still say, I believe in God. They're convinced there is a God, but they do not live with God in view. They do not humble themselves before God. They do not care what God cares about. They do not love what God loves. They are not making decisions and taking actions with God in view. Rather, they are living for themselves. That's practical atheism. That's why verse 1 goes on to say, they are corrupt. They do abominable deeds. Psalm 14 is about living as you want to live without God in view. Doing corrupt deeds because you don't think God cares, or you don't care if God cares, or you're ignorant of whether or not God cares, you're ignorant of what He cares about. To get a better picture of such practical atheism, heart atheism, I'm going to take us again to Romans chapter 1. This passage describes well what the practical atheist does, how the practical atheist lives. Some of the characteristics of the practical atheist listed here might surprise you. Starting with verse 28, we read this, and since they did not see fit to acknowledge God, let me just pause there. Think about that statement. They did not see fit to acknowledge God. That's practical atheism, heart atheism. Knowing God exists, but not acknowledging God in how you live. You're not concerned about what God wants. You're not concerned about what God loves or what God thinks. You're flippant about God. Paul says concerning people with such heart atheism who don't acknowledge God, God gave them up to a debased mind to do what ought not to be done. They were filled with all manner of unrighteousness, evil, covetousness, malice. They are full of envy, murder, strife, deceit, maliciousness. They are gossips, slanderers, haters of God, insolent, haughty, boastful, inventors of evil, disobedient to parents, foolish, faithless, heartless, ruthless. Though they know God's righteous decrees that those who practice such things deserve to die, they not only do them, but give approval to those who practice them. That statement gets right at the core of practical atheism. They know there's a God, They even know the laws that he has decreed, but they don't care. They do what they want to do and give approval to those who join them. And look again at what they approve. Paul says they are full of envy, murder, strife, deceit, maliciousness. They are gossipers, slanderers, haters of God, insolent, haughty, boastful, inventors of evil, disobedient to parents, foolish, faithless, heartless, ruthless. Do any of those descriptions in that list describe a part of your life? What about the word gossip? What about the word envy? What about the word boastful? Junior high students, high school students, notice that the list includes disobedience to parents. Practical atheism is living like you want to live, doing what you want to do, acting in the way you want to act, encouraging others to join you, not caring what God thinks about it. That is the foolishness Psalm 14 is especially about. And we are especially foolish if we come to church and hear about the true God on a regular basis. We hear his laws on a regular basis, and we do not live with God in view. Do you see the utter foolishness of that? Saying that leads to the next point of the sermon, namely, an important way to apply Psalm 14 is to examine our hearts for such foolishness. We've looked at the two types of foolishness. Now we should begin to examine ourselves for foolishness. Today, that is especially important for us to do since the Lord's table is set before us. The Apostle Paul calls us to examine ourselves before we partake of the Lord's table. Psalm 14 should cause us to examine our hearts whenever we read it. Is there foolishness in our lives? Look again at Paul's list. Do any characteristics in his list describe you? Do you disobey your parents on a regular basis and encourage that behavior in your friends? Is that your character? Do you regularly partake in and encourage gossip? Is that your character? Are you boastful, thinking you're better than others? You deserve things that other people don't deserve. Are you envious of what other people have? Are lies a regular part of your life? Can you lie with ease without feeling guilt? Examining ourselves is an important application of Psalm 14. We would be displaying the foolishness of Psalm 14 if we didn't stop and use the psalm to address and examine our own hearts. Now, as we examine ourselves, I also want to point out that God has already examined all of us. God has examined the whole world. He's examined all people who have ever lived. Look at verse 2 with me. It says, "The Lord looks down from heaven on the children of man to see if there are any who understand, who seek after God." From his sovereign, omnipresent, omniscient viewpoint, his viewpoint that can search the depths of any person's heart, the Lord has searched for any who understand, any who seek after him, the true creator of all this beauty around us. God has searched for any who humbly and rightly know that they need him, want to honor him, thank him, obey him. God has searched everywhere to see if there are any who truly understand and hence want to know him, the true God, and worship him. And you know what God has found? Are you ready for the shocking answer given in Psalm 14? The answer is that he has found all of us to be fools. Verse 3 is God's conclusion. God says, they have all turned aside. Together they have become corrupt. There is none who does good. Not even one. That verse declares that God has found all of us to be fools. God hasn't found one person who on their own understands that he exists and worships and obeys him as they should. We are all born fools, and apart from God's grace, that is what we remain. Now that's tough to hear. It sounds so negative, but it's truth. To emphasize the truth, I'm going to show you what the Apostle Paul says as in Romans 14 as he quotes Psalm 14. Paul quotes Psalm 14 to make this very point in Romans. In Romans chapter 3, Paul says, what then? Are we Jews any better off? No, not at all. For we have already charged that all, both Jews and Greeks, or in other words, all people, every person in the world Paul was talking about, both Jews and Greeks are under sin, as it is written. And here Paul quotes now from Psalm 14, none is righteous, no, not one, no one understands, no one seeks God, all have turned aside, together they have become worthless, no one does good, not even one. None of us have lived the way we should live before God. We've all sinned. At some point, we have all lived as if there is no God. Now, that's, again, a hard truth to accept, but it's an important truth to accept. Paul uses Psalm 14 to make that very point. And until we are saved by the grace of God, not only do we resist God, we resist people who are saved by his grace. It's our nature to fight against God and fight against his people. That's what we see in the next verse of Psalm 14. In verse 4, God is still looking down from heaven, examining all people. And he says regarding all people, have they no knowledge? All the evildoers who eat up my people as they eat bread and do not call upon the Lord. If you think honestly about our world, it doesn't take long to realize how true this statement is. People who do not love the true God who made heaven and earth, people who do not love Jesus, not only resist Jesus, they resist his people. People who are called by his name, they resist Christians. Some of you present in this room this morning might be doing that. You might be resisting Jesus and his people. Maybe you're secretly doing that. You're present here or in the alternative seating. You're present in this building, but you don't want to be. You don't really want to hear about being a Christian. You don't want to hear about reading God's word and praying. You don't want to hear about being sanctified. You don't want to hear that aspects of the way that you are living, they're sinful. You just want to live the way you want to live. And you wish your parents or your spouse would leave you alone about God. Is that you, friend? Are you resisting Jesus and his people? Secretly? Are you resisting the sermon? Are you resisting what we're reading about in God's Word today? I ask because some people secretly resist God's people. They come to church, but inwardly, they just don't like it. Others openly, glaringly fight against God's people. We see that in the world. That's why there's so much persecution in the world. Some are proud of the way they fight against God's people. God looks down from heaven, and he sees the secret fight against him and his people, and he sees the obvious persecution against him and his people, and God is dismayed. In verse 4, it is God who is speaking, God who is asking the question, have they no knowledge, all the evildoers who eat at my people as they eat bread and do not call upon the Lord? There's just a tone of utter dismay in those words. God is not pleased with what he sees. He sees it for the horrific foolishness that it is. Verses 5 and 6 emphasize the foolishness. Verses 5 and 6 say, there they are in great terror. For God is with the generation of the righteous. You would shame the plans of the poor, but the Lord is his refuge. Verses 5 and 6 show that God is in control. Whether we acknowledge God or not, he is in control, and we will all stand before him. And when we do, it will be painfully clear how foolish it is to live as if there is no God. Verse 5 looks at the fool standing before God and says, there they are in great terror. Those who did not fear God now, those who laugh at the idea of God being angry with them, those who live as if there is no God, those who don't care what God wants, they will be in terror when they stand before him. Verse 5 is pointing to the future. And someday, verse 5 of Psalm 14 will be fulfilled. Someday people will, God's people saved by his grace, will look at fools standing before God and say, look, there they are in great terror. Listen to the book of Revelation, speak of what's going to happen. Revelation chapter 6 says, when he opened the sixth seal, I looked, and behold, there was a great earthquake, and the sun became a sackcloth. The full moon became like blood, and the stars of the sky fell to the earth as the fig tree sheds its winter fruit when shaken by a gale. The sky vanished like a scroll that is being rolled up, and every mountain and island was removed from its place. Then the kings of the earth and the great ones and the generals and the rich and the powerful and everyone, slave and free, hid themselves in the caves and among the rocks, the mountains, calling to the mountains and rocks, fall on us and hide us from the face of him who's seated on the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb, for the great day of their wrath has come, and who can stand? The foolish might laugh at death today, but they will not do so on that day. There they are in great terror, says the psalm. And dear friends, the truth is that we all deserve that terror. We all deserve the wrath of God. For remember, God has examined the whole world, and he has seen that we're all foolish. No one has worshipped and served God as we should. We all deserve to experience the terror of God's just wrath. But thankfully, God is gracious and merciful. And he has provided salvation through his Son. That's the point the psalm ends on. And that's the point that we're going to end on. God has provided a salvation from foolishness. Thankfully, we can be reconciled to God and be his people. The psalmist ends longing for the fulfillment of the salvation which God has graciously promised and provided. He says in verse 7, oh, that salvation for Israel would come out of Zion when the Lord restores the fortunes of his people. Let Jacob rejoice, let Israel be glad. That verse points forward to Jesus' first coming and his second coming as well. When Jesus came the first time, he brought this glorious salvation. He brought salvation by going to the cross, breaking his body, shedding his blood for us to bear the wrath of God for us. And when Jesus comes again, he will usher in the completeness of the wonderful salvation. At that time, God's people will enjoy all the fortunes he has intended for us to enjoy. Instead of terror, we will know love, kindness, fellowship. Instead of wrath, we will have blessings. The table set before us today proclaims that salvation. The table set before us is a sign and seal of that salvation. Christ Jesus, the Son of God, became man. He lived a perfect life. He died on the cross in our place. He bore God's wrath, that instead of terror, we might be blessed. That's the good news. That's the salvation. So I encourage you,
Don't be a fool. Don't be a fool. Humbly repent and turn to Jesus as Lord and Savior right now today. Do so this moment. Turn to Jesus with your whole heart. Love him. Honor him. Thank him. Obey him. Recognize his grace, his mercy, the life that he gives, the salvation he has brought. Recognize it's all from him. It's a free gift. You may have walked in this room an extreme fool today. You can walk out knowing the salvation that God gives from foolishness. Rejoice and be glad. Jesus can save any one of us. Please bow with me in prayer. Father Almighty, we bow before you right now. First of all, examining our lives. The psalm has called for us to examine our lives. Your word calls us to examine our lives before we partake of the table. We do so now. Help us to think about how we have been living. Have any of those sins we heard listed in your word, have any of those sins been, have they been part of our lives? Have we been living with envy? Have we been living boastfully, proudly? Have we been putting other people down by means of gossip? Have we been disobeying our parents? Have we been living selfishly? Have we been lying to other people? Help us to examine how we've been living before you, the true God. May your word and spirit cut deep that we might come before you humbly today, repenting. And Father God, we do that now. As you help us to think about our living, we confess before you our sins. We confess before you our foolishness. Forgive us. Cleanse us. Sanctify us. Father God, we're so thankful that we can do this examination with the table set before us, knowing that you sent your Son that we might be saved from our foolishness, knowing that we can come in here utterly foolish and leave with wisdom, cleansed of all of our sins, reconciled to you. We thank you. We praise you. Do that in our lives. Maybe there are some people here who have never repented, never turned to you yet. Do so in their hearts right now. Change their hearts. Draw them effectively into your kingdom. Do so now. Cause them to repent before you and turn to Jesus. Don't let any of us leave here as fools today. May none of us, may it not be said of any of us here. There he is in great terror. There she is in great terror. May that not be said of any of us. Oh, let us love you and look forward to the day when you will come again. We pray all of this in the name of Jesus Christ, our Lord. Amen. Congregation of Jesus Christ, the Lord has prepared his table for all who love him and trust in him alone for their salvation. All who are a professing member in good standing of a Christian church, who are truly sorry for their sins, who sincerely believe in the Lord Jesus as their Savior, and who desire to live in obedience to him as Lord, are now invited to come with gladness. Gladness, recognizing what we've heard today from the Word of God about our great salvation. Come with gladness to the table of the Lord. The table set before us is a gift of God for the people of God. Sing together of our salvation. Alas, and did my Savior bleed?